If you have a copy of the scriptures, let me encourage you to take just a moment and let's find 2 Samuel chapter 9 together. Just 13 verses in length. If you are using the chair Bibles there in front of you, this text begins on page 260, 2 Samuel 9, 1 through 13. Over the last several chapters, 6, 7, and 8 specifically, we have watched as David has operated in a number of different ways. He's worn numerous hats, if you will. He's the anointed, chosen king of God's chosen people, and specifically in chapters 6 and 7, we saw him as a king who worships. The events surrounding the ark, and then the house of God, and then in chapter 8 last week, we saw David as a warrior king. He fought valiantly for his people, securing great victories for the purposes of God and his kingdom. And church, in all of this, again, I hope that we are seeing that David is there. He is meant to be a road sign, a pointer for our hearts, calling us to have our affections and our eyes fixed upon Jesus alone. Jesus, the better king, Jesus, the true king. Jesus, who also worships and wars for the glory of God and for the rescue of God's chosen people. Today, the focus is still David, but here in chapter 9, he is not worshiping, he is not fighting per se, and instead, David will be a king who loves in this text. He will love deeply, he will love surprisingly, David will love faithfully, and this too, I would suggest, is meant to invite our hearts not just to say, wow, look at David, but to say, wow, look at Christ. And so we are going to read verses 1 through 4 just to kind of whet our appetite and set the stage for the rest of the events. If you're able, would you stand with me in honor of our Lord and his word, and we'll read the beginning of this beautiful story together. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lo-debar." Father, show us the beauty, the glory, the wonder, and the worthiness of Christ in this text. May our hearts be captured afresh, and some, Lord, would you capture their hearts for the first time. And may Jesus be honored, and we ask it in his worthy name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, church. As we put our focus at the beginning of this text, it is a surprising question, I think, that we encounter from David here in verse 1. Is there still anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? That is a sentence, I suppose, that could have ended in any number of ways, if we think about it. David could have said, "Is there anyone left in the house of Saul that I may punish them? Is there anyone left in that family that I could make them miserable as Saul made me miserable for so long? Is there anyone in the family line of the former king that I might locate them and pursue them and eliminate them and finally be done with Saul and his offspring?" If we remember much at all about the events of David's life thus far, I hope that we remember this. Saul and his family had been a profound source of hardship for David. Saul had for years stalked David like an animal. He had driven David from his home. He had taken his first wife from him. He had forced David into hiding. He had separated David from all that he knew and all those that he loved. Now, eventually, Saul dies. We know that. But the house of Saul was still not a friend to David. If you remember, Ishbosheth was a son of Saul, and he opposes David. Abner is a relative, and he fights against David. Rechab and Baana, remember them from chapter 4? They are relatives of Saul, and their foolish impetuousness just complicate things for David again and again. The house of Saul had been nothing but hardship and headache for David for decades. And so again, we read this, and it's there, but we should also admit it could have ended differently. David could have said something quite different from what he does. And yet here, we do not find from David words of violence or vengeance, but instead a desire for mercy. Is there anyone left that we can find and locate so I can love them and be merciful toward them? That's the heart and the thrust of verse 1. And he wants to show this kindness for the sake of Jonathan. Jonathan, indeed, was about the only bright spot in David's life that came from the line of Saul. These two men had been the dearest of friends. They had been closer than brothers. They'd shared in the horrors of war. They had mourned and wept together side by side. They rejoiced in the Lord together. And ultimately, David and Jonathan had entered into covenant together. If we remember, back in 1 Samuel chapter 20, we find the words of this covenant agreement. This is Jonathan speaking to David as Jonathan, with the help of the Lord, foresees that David will one day be king. And he says this, "If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, and he loved him as he loved his own soul. In that culture and in that day and time, the norm was for when the new king came into power, then that power was consolidated and it was secured by eliminating any potential threats to the throne, specifically by eliminating all of the family line connected with the former king. You just wiped them out. That was the norm. And yet here, David, in 1 Samuel 20, has given covenantal assurance that he, David, when he takes the throne, he will spare the family and offspring of Jonathan. This promise, this solemn pledge, is what motivates David's promise, and it is what motivates his invitation as well here in chapter 9, verse 1. Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that for Jonathan's sake I could show some kindness? You know, we're not sure exactly why David thinks of this at this point in his life. Perhaps the many battles David has just experienced in chapter 8, maybe that stirs in his mind the valor and the victory that Jonathan displayed, and he thought, "Oh, I haven't thought about that promise in a long time." Maybe the overwhelming weight of God's covenantal words to David from chapter 7, maybe those remind David's heart of promises he had made to others in the past. Whatever the prompting might have been, it turns out that David, having asked the question in verse 1, ends up talking in verse 2 to a man named Ziba, who is in fact from the house of Saul. He is a servant there. Ziba is summoned, and it's likely, I suspect, that Ziba was at least a little bit nervous. The current king, who had been opposed by the old king, an old king that you have still aligned yourself with in his family and his name, he summoned you to be questioned before him. That's not a good day for Ziba, right? He enters cautiously, humbly, and he tells David, "I am your servant." But in the end, the primary question Ziba faces is the exact same one we heard back in verse 1. Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him? And it turns out there is. Jonathan had a son. We are not yet in this passage told of that son's name, but we are told he is crippled in both of his feet, and that currently he is being stashed away in the house of Machir at a place called Lo Debar. Now, if we take a moment and just think about 2 Samuel as a whole, as well as the brief description of Jonathan's crippled son that we have here, I think that we're meant to hear of this son, and it is supposed to flag something in our minds, because we've been actually told of this man before, if you remember the whole of this account. But back in chapter 4, when Ishbosheth, Saul's surviving son, when he is put in place as the rival king by Abner, but then Ishbosheth is murdered by thugs from his own family. Remember that? In all the crazy events of that chapter, all those accounts meant to reinforce for our hearts how foolish and feeble the family of Saul truly was. In the middle of all that chaos, we find this short account back in chapter 4. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled, and as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. That information provided to us back in chapter 4, just as David is about to take the throne of Israel, had happened, as best we can tell, about 15 to 20 years earlier from where we're at now in chapter 9. So in the meantime, David has become established as king, north and south, Israel and Judah, under his reign. He resides now in Jerusalem. David has put down all of his enemies. He is a king who reigns, as we heard last week, in justice and righteousness. And all of a sudden, we get news here of a lame man from Saul's line, and he is mentioned yet again in chapter 9. On its face, it doesn't seem as if there is a whole lot to go on about who this son might be. We just have a couple of statements. There's still a son of Jonathan. He's crippled in his feet. He's in this house at this place called Lodabar. And then we know from chapter 4 his name is Mephibosheth. But I think if we start to piece these things together, there is an image that comes about and begins to clarify, and I think it's helpful. We already know this son is from Jonathan, which means he is from the family line of the former king, which means he could rightly be viewed as an enemy. He could be viewed by David. Everybody would understand if David said he's a potential threat. This man is not only from the enemy side of the tracks, he's also physically weak and he is feeble. He's crippled since childhood. He is unable to provide for himself or for others. He is needy. He is dependent. He is likely in that culture viewed as someone who is less than. In addition, he's being kept, we are told, in a place called Lo Debar, which roughly translated means no pasture or no thing. The word lo in Hebrew is a negative. And if that name is representative at all of its reality, that was a place viewed as having little use. There was no good land there. In fact, some commentators would label this in today's language as Nothingville, the middle of nowhere. That's where this man is, right? He is tucked away in no man's land. He is forgotten. He is frail. His birth certificate makes him an enemy of the true king. And if all that were not enough, even though we aren't told his name until a little bit later in this chapter, we already know it from chapter 4. It is Mephibosheth. And in Hebrew, that's two words. In the second half, Bosheth is shame. And there's a good measure of debate about what Mephi at the beginning means. Some would say it means one who scatters shame or from the mouth of shame. But it is widely agreed upon that his name here has something to do with the notion of humiliation. And so this is the man David is after, the one he's looking for, the son of Jonathan, from the enemy family of Saul. He is weak and he is needy and he is shackled by shame and he's stuck in the middle of nowhere. Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face, and he paid homage. Now, it does not seem, and certainly we are not told, that Mephibosheth at this point knows the heart or intention of David. We do. We've been given some insight. But nowhere in this text are we told that Mephibosheth was told, David means to do good to you. And so for Mephibosheth, there comes a day where there's just a knock on his door, right? Nobody's come looking for him for a long time. And it turns out it is an envoy from the king. The king who had replaced your family line, the king who used to be hated and pursued and harassed by your grandfather Saul, a king mighty and powerful, a king who has a lot of enemy blood on his hands. That's David, and he sent somebody to knock on your door. And he has summoned you to his palace in Jerusalem. And so, church, any wonder that Mephibosheth, when he comes into David's presence, throws himself on the floor, prostrate before him. And remember, he's crippled. He can't ever get up again on his own. He's there, and he's vulnerable, and he's humble, and he pays homage to David. I wonder if he thought, am I ever getting up again? Am I ever going home again? Is this the last day of my life? Is this where I die? And we see in verse 6, and David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, behold, I am your servant. And David said to him, don't fear. I will show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. And I'll restore to you all the land of Saul, your father. And you shall eat at my table always. And he paid homage and said, what is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? We find here that David uses this word, kindness. I will show you kindness. It is the same word that he had used in verses 1 through 3 as he was seeking an offspring of Jonathan. And in all three instances, it is the Hebrew word hesed. Is a term that has a rich and a broad array of meanings, generosity, mercy, compassion. But perhaps for our purposes today, it might be best to think of hesed as loyal love, as a unique kindness that is rooted in covenantal commitment. So for example, church, if you think about the account in the book of Ruth, who, by the way, was David's great-grandmother. Ruth's faithful commitment to her mother-in-law, Naomi, is not rooted in any way in Naomi's worthiness or what Naomi can give back to Ruth. Naomi has nothing, but rather Ruth's commitment to Naomi is labeled in multiple times in the book and account of Ruth as hesed. It is a covenant kindness. In fact, the whole story of Ruth is thematically woven around this idea of covenantal commitment to somebody else who doesn't deserve it. Indeed, God himself uses this very same label as the primary descriptor of his nature and his character. This is from Exodus 34. It is the conversation between Yahweh and Moses after the people of Israel had rebelled so flagrantly just a few chapters earlier with the golden calf. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him, that's Moses there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty? Church, God has enemies. There are many who oppose him, many who hate him then and now. And if they will sinfully persist in their opposition, he will deal with them in justice and judgment. We saw that last week, or a couple of weeks ago, when David fought those battles and he legislated justice against the enemies of God. He was a warrior king. But for those who would repent, for those who would call on this God for forgiveness and for mercy, for those with whom Yahweh has entered into relationship. For them, there is a steadfast, loyal love. There's a covenant commitment that God himself has pledged himself to be faithful to, even if the other side fails, even in the face of their sin and their weakness. This is the language David uses here toward Mephibosheth. It is the picture he means to paint. It is a covenant-keeping loyalty motivated by a deep personal care for the other. Do not fear. I mean to show you kindness for the sake of your father to whom I made a commitment. So, church, is it any wonder that Mephibosheth responds in such stunned appreciation, awestruck gratitude? Who am I that you would do this for me? What is your servant? I'm nothing more than a dead dog. The specific terms of this kindness David means to show will involve a restoration to Mephibosheth of all of the land that his grandfather, Saul, had personally owned, but had been lost over the years through war and treachery and transition. In addition, David extends this open-ended invitation to Mephibosheth: you will eat at my table in Jerusalem, in my palace, for all of your days. And this is more than just a word of provision. This is more than, you probably struggle to find things to eat because you're off in no man's land and you're crippled, I'm going to feed you. It's more than provision. It is a word of adoption. David is saying, you're my enemy. Not tomorrow you won't be. Tomorrow your family. He intended, David did, to view Mephibosheth not in light of his shame, but to treat him as a son, invited, welcome, always. Not only did David purpose this in his heart, but he leveraged his kingly power and authority. He caused this to happen by way of his hands. He's going to demonstrate the loyalty of his love. And we find a description of this in the closing paragraph of this chapter. Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, all that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. And Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king commanded his servant, so will your servant do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he always ate at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. What a beautiful and surprising account, if we're honest, this is. God's chosen king, the anointed one, pursuing his enemies, not to abolish them, but to adopt them. Not to crush them with the sword, but to draw them into covenant. The goodness of God's king bursting forth on display for all to see. Is there anybody that I can be kind to? Anybody left from the enemy camp of my former oppressor, anyone from that family upon whom I might pour out undeserved, loyal love. Friends, do you realize that each of us, like Mephibosheth, came into this world with an enemy birth certificate? For Mephibosheth, it was represented in his connection to the family line of Saul. And Saul had rebelled against the Lord. And as such, he and his entire house had been rejected by God. That's why the throne was ripped away from Saul's family back in 1 Samuel. And it's why, little by little, all throughout 1 and 2 Samuel, we have watched as that family has slowly been just snuffed out by God's sovereignty. And so we should just see in this, it was really, really, really bad news to be from Saul's family. And that's how Mephibosheth entered this world. That's where he found himself from day one, engulfed by bad news. An enemy to the king, stuck in no man's land, crippled and lame, no ability to provide for himself, no ability to move or change his situation, a name and a heart flavored by shame. Bad news. And in like manner, each one of us enters this world as part of an enemy family as well. But our dad is not Saul. Our father is Adam. He's the first man. He was the initial image bearer. Adam was formed and fashioned to know and enjoy God, the Creator, to have his heart satisfied in a relationship with the one who made him. But like Saul, Adam too rejected God. He rebelled against the law of the Lord. He ignored God's words. Both Saul and Adam sinfully opposed Yahweh, supposing they knew best and that he did not. And in so doing, Adam plunged all of mankind into a shared enemy rebellion against the Creator. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, summarizes it like this in chapter 5. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Because our human family tree traces its roots back to Adam, the one man, and because Adam was a sinner, that sin has thus been passed down to all of the branches as well. And so, like Mephibosheth, we are born into this world as enemies of God. Another way to think about this might be to use a sports analogy. If in a football game, for example, one member on the team commits a personal foul, the whole team is moved backwards 15 yards, even though the individual is responsible, because that individual represents the rest. And so Adam, our family head, our representative, he personally sinned in the garden, and all of us have been penalized. And thus, we enter this life, like Mephibosheth, as enemies of the true king. However, even though we were all born into bad news, there is a king like David who has arrived for us as well. He has not. He has shown up in our place of shame and isolation. And he comes not with a sword, but a cross. Not with judgments, but good news. He pursues us with a better word than the judgment we deserve. Paul puts it this way in Titus 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Notice with me just two quick things about this amazing text. First, God is once again described as displaying loving kindness and goodness toward his enemies. That's covenantal language of the same type that we find back in 2 Samuel 9. But also notice, this covenant kindness is not just some abstract concept. But rather, we are told it is something that appeared. Better said, it is someone who has appeared. Church, Jesus Christ is the covenantal kindness, the loyal love of God. He is the one who appeared. He was put on display toward his enemies. Jesus is the better king. He is God's chosen and anointed. He's the one who in our weakness, in my sin, in our shame, he came to us. He pursues us when we're in Lodabar, when we're in no man's land, in the middle of nothing. And church, the harsh and the honest reality is this. We've got to wrestle with this. When that king shows up knocking on our door, left to ourselves, that's a bad day. That's not a good occasion. There's every reason for us to be fearful if we are left to ourselves before this king. He is God and we are not. He is holy and we are not. He is king and we are rebels. He is just and we deserve justice. There's nothing we have to offer him. There's no warrant within us to deserve his kindness. There's nothing in us that he sees that would cause him to say, "You're worthy of my loyal love. I've come to make covenant with those who deserve it, and you deserve it." Again, none of that's in us because we're part of Adam's family. It's bad news to be part of Adam's family. And yet this king comes, and he invites us before him. But he does that not to ask us what we can do for him, but to show us what he has done for us. And Christ's heart is the same as David's. Don't fear. I want to show you kindness. I want to show you kindness because that's what I'm like. I'm a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping king. And I have seen fit to set my affections not on those who deserve it, but on whom I will, even the most unexpected. That's what Jesus is like. Abounding in steadfast love and covenantal commitment. In hesed kindness. So God's king is still on the hunt for souls that are filled with shame. He's still in pursuit of hearts that are distant and destroyed by sin and rebellion. And he moves toward his enemies still, even toward enemies who can't and never would on their own move toward him. And when this king arrives, if we would humble ourselves, he shows up not with a fist to crush, but with the faithfulness of a covenant. Jesus came to seek and to save those who were lost. And so once again, right here in the middle of odd stories in 2 Samuel, the gospel is before us. And so if you are in Christ today, Chapter 9 is your story, and it's mine. We are every last one of us Mephibosheths. But if we know Jesus, then one day in our past, the king came calling, and he extended a kindness to us that we did not deserve. And he showed us a grace that, quite honestly, we were not looking for. And he removed our shame, and he closed that distance, and he brought us near, and he has handled us. Not as enemies, but as daughters and as sons. And he has given us a seat at his table. And he has provided what we lack. And he has shown us faithful covenant-keeping love. And it is ours in Christ alone, by grace alone. And this covenant is seen most clearly, most beautifully in the life and the death and the sacrifice and the resurrection of Christ. And so is it any wonder, church, that when the angels showed up to announce to shepherds the coming of a Savior, it sure sounded a lot like David to Mephibosheth. Fear not. I'm coming with good news. Is it any wonder that when Jesus saw fit to commemorate and describe the sacrifice he would make for his people on the cross, that his instructions were flooded with covenant language? Matthew tells us, now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, He broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." This is how our King loves us, graciously, undeservedly, faithfully, and covenantally. And his love, his commitment to our good, it is to reach and satisfy every corner of our hearts. One of the many beauties of this text is that Mephibosheth, I think, may have been tempted when he got that knock on his door to say, "Why would I go to the king? What good is there to be had there? This is the life I know. It may not be perfect, but it's the status quo. Why would I forsake this for the unknown?" There may have been thoughts in his mind of what he might lose if he goes to David and aligns himself with a new king and forsakes the old kingdom. And those, friends, are thoughts and questions people often wrestle with today as they consider surrendering to King Jesus, submitting to him as Lord, realigning their lives with a new kingdom. But one of the joys of this text is that in leaving his old life behind, Mephibosheth lost nothing. Instead, blessing and adoption into the true king's family, the undeserved transfer from foe to friend, from enemy to son, from distant exile to near child of the king, that transfer was better. And it was more blessed than he could have ever comprehended. If you already know Christ, then I hope and I pray you rejoice in this today, that Jesus the King is better than you could ever comprehend. There is no shame in your past or your present that would cause him to walk away from you. Other people leave us if we shame them. Jesus does not. There is no distance he will not travel to demonstrate his grace toward his people. There is no enemy corner of your heart he does not intend to work within and to shape and change, to restore and reconcile. Our King, God's King, is that good to his people. He's good to a room full of Mephibosheths like us. And if you don't know this King today, but today you sense that knock on your door, and maybe for the first time you hear that invitation, fear not. I mean to show you kindness, not because you deserve it, but because that's what I'm like. If you hear that today for the first time, can I simply say this to you? It is not lost to humble yourself and to fall on your face and to surrender to a king as great and as good as Christ. Jesus has done everything necessary for your sins to be forgiven, for your debt to be paid, for your shame to be removed. He's done everything necessary for your heart to be changed and your life to be made new. He's even made a spot for you to have a seat at his table. No longer an enemy, but now, because of Christ, a daughter, a son, a child adopted into his family. At the very beginning of John's gospel account, we find this amazing truth and this stunning invitation. He came to his own, Jesus did, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he, Jesus, gave the right to become children of God. Jesus died and he rose again so that this grace, this adoption would be available to any, to all, not who deserve it, but who would ask. This is good news. Do you believe it as such today? Maybe for the first time, and if you do, would you tell someone? If you have questions, would you ask someone? And if you have not ever truly surrendered to Christ and called upon him for salvation, would you today? Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you for the beauty of the gospel. We thank you that your covenant kindness, your loyal love moves toward your enemies and not away from us. Thank you for reconciling lost, distant orphans like us. May our hearts be glad in this today. May we cry out, thank you for making enemies your friends. Thank you for taking orphans and inviting us by way of adoption into your family and giving us a seat at your table. Maybe we'd be glad in this. And Lord, for any who are here this morning, who are listening to this later, who are watching online, and they've never responded to the good news of King who is so kind, but they've always remained distant. They've always felt themselves characterized by the shame of their hearts and their lives. Would they see in Jesus this morning a king who moves toward enemies and who adopts orphans and who removes shame and who invites to the table, and may they respond. Lord, do what only you can do. Thank you for who you are and what you're like. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.